developing a heart for disciple making. Probably another way of saying what I intend to cover today is how to develop a heart for a few men, or a man, or a Timothy. Now, if you ladies will excuse my reference to men most of the way through, the great majority of my work is with men. And rather than say, and ladies every time, I may only make reference to this. So just in the explanation on the title, to develop a heart for a few women, or a woman that you can really develop a heart relationship with, through which you can disciple another person. I would suggest some books to read, and you don't have to read them this week, but if you're really interested in the concept of disciple making and multiplication, producing reproducers, the father of the concept was probably Paul, but Dawson Trotman picked up on it about 50-some years ago, and if you want to know more of the heartbeat of the development of discipleship and disciple making, I would suggest the book Doss, if you haven't read that. Another book that would give you a different tone to it, but it's also on Dawson Trotman, is called The Navigator. It's much more easily read, and women enjoy reading that a lot more because it's written by Bob Foster, who was vice president of the Navigators, and he has a way of writing that is very interesting. And he really gets into the heart of Doss in his book. And then a third little booklet that I would suggest you even read today or tomorrow, and I hope they've got them here. I suggested they bring them, and that's Born to Reproduce. I was actually at the church where Dawson gave that message back in 1955, I think it was, at Dr. Epps, actually at Dr. Epps' radio station in Lincoln, Nebraska. And this little book really gives an insight into the heart of disciple making, producing reproducers. If they have the tape available here, I would really recommend you get that. It's on tape from the Navigators. And if they don't have it here, you can write into headquarters for it, Born to Reproduce. They have another one by Dawson also that's his testimony. It's called His Testimony. I think that's what it's called. Anyway, I would suggest that you even read this little booklet if you can get it today. And it may put into perspective a little clearer the heartbeat of this whole conference. I'd like to start today with telling you three stories. And I'm going to... I have some more if you need them. And I'm telling these stories because they will set the tone for our time as we plow through some of the material. I've given you an outline. We won't get to that for about 15 minutes. Don't worry about the tree illustration. I'm only going to use that as an example. It takes about 10 hours of seminar to sessions to cover it, but I'm only going to refer to it today, so don't try to figure it out. I'm going to be flashing a bunch of stuff up here, and don't bother to write it all down because you won't be able to. And I'm only flashing a lot of this stuff to give you ideas. And I don't want you to use what I use because then it won't really work. I'm only going to give you some concepts for from which you can develop your own. And then it'll become yours, and it will become effective in your being able to communicate that to somebody that you want to help to become a disciple or a disciple maker. I'm from Minneapolis, Minnesota, and on one of my visits back to Minneapolis, I was on my way to Okinawa, my wife and my little daughter and I. The navigators had given us a new assignment over there to work with military in the Orient. On the way, we stopped in Minneapolis, and my pastor had heard that I had come to town, and so he called and asked if we could have lunch together. So we met at this nice restaurant, and we hadn't hardly sat down, but he said, "Harvey, I would really like to talk to you about any ideas you might have for developing the spiritual maturity of the people in our church." And he was really broken. I'm from a large, the Baptist General Conference of America, in a large church in Minneapolis. And he said, "Harvey, if you can give me some ideas on what I can do, I'll throw aside everything I've learned for 30 years in the pastorate." And I said, "Well, Pastor, I don't know if I can share much with you at all, you know. And I'm certain you're not, you know. I do have one suggestion." Well, I had been meeting with four of my old buddies who were really godly men. They were all professional men at this point. They were lawyers, doctors, dentists. Most of them were very successful. I was the black sheep of the gang back in the early days, the last one anybody ever thought would be in the ministry. And these guys were godly men, and they continued to become more godly as the time went on. Could you hand another handout back there? Here, I'll give you the pack. So I said, "Well, Pastor, I do have one suggestion, and that's I would suggest that you have a develop a Bible study with these four guys." And I said, "I've met with all four of them, and they are eager to get some help in their own personal development." So he said, "What you do is you get together once a week with these guys, and you start doing a Bible study, and you meet weekly. And if you do that for about 2 years, you meet with these four guys in the church, and within 6 months or 8 months, they will develop where they eventually will want to start meeting with some others. And then you help them select those that you meet with." And he said, "Harvey, I can't do that." I said, "Oh yeah, you can do it." I said, we talked about the four different men. I said, "They are so eager to get into Bible study, Pastor, if you just, you know." And he said, "I can't do that." I said, "Yeah." I said, "You've done chapter analysis Bible study, haven't you? I mean, from seminary and, you know, topical studies and character studies." He finally said, "Harvey, I can't do that." And I don't know why, but he would not do it. I tried to surmise why he wouldn't do it, and nothing worked. So I went to the four guys, and I said, "Well, the pastor is really too busy to meet with you guys, but let me give you a suggestion. Why don't you guys meet?" So I set it up with them. I taught them how to do Bible study, and the four couples got together for a year and a half, and they really grew and developed. But anything without a head doesn't live very long, and they didn't have a head, and so it didn't live more than a year and a half. 15 years later, I was coming back home to my same home church, and there's a new pastor. He had been a seminary instructor, taught theology at Bethel Seminary. In his mid or late 30s, very sharp young man, has done quite a bit of writing, and he heard I was coming home. And so he told my sister that he'd like to have lunch with me, if I could work that out. So when I came home, I had lunch with him. And we hadn't hardly sat down. He said, "Harvey, what I'd like you to do is teach me all you can about training men. I said, well, do you mean training men for functions in the church, like deacons and ushers and stuff like that? He said, no. He said, I mean training men spiritually. I said, well, I may be able to give you a couple suggestions on that. So we started in, and he's taking notes like crazy. Here, this doctor of theology. I've never even been to Bible school, you know, and I'm a little bit intimidated with this guy, and he's so humble, and he's so eager to learn, and he's taking notes down so fast. And finally, after we've been about 20, 30 minutes into this, and he's asked some questions, we've been feeding back, he said, Harvey, do you know why I'm asking for this information? I said, no. Well, he said, I've been asked to speak at our conference's Midwest Conference for Pastors and Key Laymen. There'll be about 500 men there, and I am the key speaker. I speak 5 times, and all of my messages are supposed to be on training men. And he said, I don't know anything about it. So we went on and talked about training men. I gave him the same idea that I had the pastor 15 years earlier, and he grabbed it. And I suggested that he get 4 or 5 men together. And, let me share one other point he made. He said, I decided that I was going to take 2 men from the church with me to this conference. And I decided, well, I want to take 2 guys that can talk about Jesus Christ without stuttering. Now, my church is about 1,500 members, all right? He said, Harvey, he looked me straight in the eye. He said, Harvey, I could only think of 1 man. I said, I know who he is. He said, who is he? I said, Raleigh. He said, how'd you know? I said, Raleigh has waited for 20 years for somebody to train him. He's a godly man. He wants to be able to win and train men so bad. So he only took 1 to the conference. He could not think of another guy that he wanted to take. I said, Pastor, that must have been pretty devastating. He said, Harvey, I got wondering, what am I doing? What am I accomplishing? What am I pouring my life out in this church for if I can't even get my men to talk about Christ without stuttering? A couple of years later, I was meeting with a chaplain at the Naval Academy. And he was a Methodist chaplain, good old boy. And I told him that we wanted to start a ministry there at the Academy. Well, right away he kind of poured cold water on it, because the Commandant had just kicked all Christian groups off the campus a year and a half earlier because some of the guys that had been involved with a couple groups had flunked out of the academy, and the excuse was they'd gotten so busy in these religious things that they hadn't put enough time on their studies, which I could understand. So I started explaining to him how we operate. I said, well, you know, we don't come in with a lot of activities, and we don't throw a lot of dust. We just meet a guy, and then we help this guy, and then we get him to help another guy, and then we help another guy, and 2 of us become 4, and 4 become 8, and then 8, 16. So I said, you know, nobody will really even know we're around. He says, oh, I like that, Harvey. You know, he's old Wesleyan here, you know, and, you know, the cell group concept and the man-to-man wasn't foreign to him, but he had never done it. So he said, boy, if there's anything I can do to help you or to, you know, just let me know. Well, so I sent one of my staff down there, and for the first semester, he met with a guy that I introduced him to, and they met man-to-man, and by the end of the first semester, there were 3. During the next semester, these 3 guys got working and sharing Christ, and by the end of the second semester, there were 13. The summer went by, the third semester came by, and at the end of the third semester, they had 35 guys in Bible studies. Into the fourth semester, they were so effective in evangelism, they had over 200 guys in Bible studies during that fourth semester. So I went to see the chaplain again, And I thought I'd better let him know what was going on and see how he felt about it. And so I told him we had 200 men in Bible studies, and he just couldn't believe it. He said, "I can't believe it." He said, "I haven't heard a word." I said, "Well, that's the way we operate." And he was just so excited. He wanted to buy us a house in town. He was going to raise money for us, and he was excited. And to make a long story short, within the next year, we had 400 guys in Bible study. Now, that is what we call multiplication as a result of disciple making. But it always starts very slow. And it starts with one, training one. And you train that person, and some it takes much longer than others before they reproduce. But if they're trained, and you pour your life and all that you know into them, eventually they will reproduce. Now, how to get a heart for disciple-making. It's imperative that a person learns how to get a heart for another person. It's not a heart to make a person something. It's a heart to help a person become somebody. To help this person grow in their intimate relationship with Jesus Christ and in depth in their walk with Him, so that their life becomes attractive, so that others will want them to help them become just like them. So there must be a reciprocal heart relationship. This person or these few people that you may have in mind that you may be thinking about while we're talking, as you begin spending man-to-man time, we're going to spend some time on man-to-man time and what to do and how to do it, how to set objectives. But the key is building a heart relationship with this person, with this man, with this woman. And that's why I advise pastors never to try to train a woman, because the relationship becomes very intimate. It's got to, or you won't accomplish your objective. And so either his pastor has to train a woman or a few women, and the same process he does with the men, or you got to bring in outside resources to help do that, but for the pastor not to do that. And what happens with a man to man or a woman to woman is your heart relationship gets very, very close, and you become very transparent, and you must become transparent to one another, or it won't work. Time becomes a top priority. You pastors are very, very busy men, especially if you're visionaries. You have 10 times as many ideas as you could possibly carry out, and you don't have the workforce you'd like to have to help you carry it out, or you could do a lot more than you are. And to make priority time for 3 or 4 men in your church is very, very difficult to do. But in your time with this person, this man, this woman, you're feeding them, you're teaching them, you're instructing, admonishing, guiding, advising, protecting, encouraging, rebuking, praising them, training, building. In Acts 20:32, Paul says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." We can't build anybody up. All we can do is be a guiding element in helping this person become built up in their godliness, in their knowledge and commitment to the word of God, to their skills and ability to reach others. Well, Paul was committed to doing this. Now, the bottom line is what we're going to cover today, and that's, where is your one or two that you can begin pouring your life into? Or you pastors, you've got a deacon board. Now, this pastor I told you about back home, the next visit I made back home, I said, well, John, how's it going? And he said, Harv, it's going great. He said, I got 12 guys in this Bible study, and it just... He said, boy, I said, John, that's too many. He said, well, buddy, it's really good. I said, John, it's too many. I said, well, before long, it'll filter out. I said, guys, you know, some will move, and but if you can get that thing down to about 4 or 5 men, you're going to really have a workable group. And then out of those 4 or 5 men, you want to meet man to man with every one of them. 2 or 3 every week, and the other 2 or 3 every 2 weeks. And so you're getting man to man, personal time with these 4 or 5 guys you got in that group. Well, within the next year, that's exactly what happened. The thing filtered down to about 4 or 5. Some just dropped out. They decided they didn't want to become that kind of a disciple maker after all. Too much work. Too much discipline. So, but some of you laymen and lay ladies, as you think about people that you could pick up on, that you could actually start having an influence in their life, just one or two. Eventually you may have a group. Some of you may be leading 2-7 Bible studies, and you've got 6 couples in a Bible study, and that is just tremendous. Out of those 5 or 6 that you got in that study, just start meeting with one on somewhat a regular basis, weekly or every other week or something. On occasion you go with your wives together out for a meal or something. But where you start on a man-to-man basis, and we're going to cover some of the ideas on what to cover in that man-to-man time, all right? But basically, all you have to do is, in fact, I got with John on this. And out of these 12 guys, I said, well, John, how many, this pastor in Minneapolis, how many of these guys are you meeting man-to-man with? He said, well, I really haven't worked that out yet. I said, John, you got to do it. I said, you got to meet every week with at least 2 or 3 of these guys. And he said, well, for how long? I said, well, at least the next couple years. He said, Harv, I wouldn't know what to do. Now, that blows my mind. A doctor of theology, one of the top brass in our denomination. I mean, the guy is, he's so gifted. I said, John, just open up your Bible and just read it together, and then just let it come out. I said, you've got so much to share, you have no idea how much you've got to share. And you don't know how much this guy wants it. He's screaming for it, but he doesn't even know what to ask for. I said, boy, eventually you start evaluating a guy, and what are his strengths and what are his weaknesses, and so you build on the strengths, do that first. Don't start trying to work on the weaknesses, and he won't be motivated. You get him on his strengths, and you build up those strengths, and he's motivated to work on weaknesses. So John started meeting with men on a man-to-man basis, and things are changing in the church. It's just tremendous. The church has almost doubled in the last 4 years, 5 years. It's exciting to see what's been happening. Let's see, where was I before I got off on that? You've got to be a visionary, all right? To pour your time and life into one or two, or if you're a pastor, 3, 4, 5, you got to be able to see what's going to come of that 10, 15 years from now, 5 years from now. What are you actually doing? Where are you going? If you're going to be spending time with a person like this, where are you taking them? And what's going to happen? When I evaluated this for my own life, I've been around the Navigators probably about 6 or 7 years, and I started working on a little multiplication diagram for myself, and I decided that if I could raise up 10 Timothys in my lifetime, that I would really be rewarded. Now, a Timothy, and I'm just hitching on Dr. Hendrick's message last night on 2 Timothy 2:2. Remember the four generations he illustrated? Well, that's kind of the heartbeat of the Navigators. And so four generations, and I started writing that out, drawing it out, and I thought, within a 30-year period, how many men would actually come into a relationship with Jesus Christ as a result of my life through 10 Timothys? And as I figured it out, I decided that over 2 million men would be affected through my life through 10 Timothys. That's multiplication, but it's also good seed. And for you to come up with 2 Timothys like Timothy was to Paul, you don't get a lot of those. But you're looking for them. And when you get somebody that really wants some help and they really want to get to know God and they really want to get to know God's Word and they really want to be able to lead somebody else to Christ, and boy, the more you see that in their lives, the more time you spend with them, the more you develop them. And then you become a multiplier. I could illustrate that, but I won't take the time right now. The first conference I went to was a conference just like this one, only Dawson Troutman was speaking. And I was a young swabby. I'd been walking with the Lord about 8 months, and I didn't know nothing. And some of you may feel the same way. Some of you laymen especially, you haven't had the theological training, and you don't feel like you're very gifted. Some of you ladies would feel the same way. And the wonderful thing about multiplication and disciple making is it doesn't matter. You can really be a dummy, and God can use you in a great way. In fact, it even helps a little. Howie referred to that last night, that the guy that impacted his life only went to sixth grade. Well, I went to this conference, and the first message I heard was on the vision, 2 Timothy 2:2. Another verse that was given at that time was Isaiah 60:22. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small and a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. I thought, gee, at least I can become, I'm a little one at least, right? I can become a thousand. And that just blinked on lights for me. I got so excited because I had led a few guys to Christ already. I'd only been walking with the Lord for 8 months, and I didn't even know how to witness. But I'd walk up to a guy on the street, or I'd sit down in the canteen next to a guy and ask him if I could talk to him about Jesus. And I was scared to death. I didn't know how to do it, but I did it. And in the process, there were a few guys that came to Christ. Well, I was on the ship at this time, and we had 6 guys in Bible studies. A couple of those guys I'd led to Christ, and the other 4 were guys that I just run into that were Christians that wanted to get going for the Lord. So I was meeting with them when I went to this conference. Well, when Dawson Troutman hit us with that message on the vision, and the whole 2 weeks, by the way, were on that subject, the vision of training men and raising up multipliers. Well, that first night I went out into the woods. I was so stirred up. I got with God and I said, God, I'm going to give my life to doing this the rest of my life. And I really meant that. And my commitment to doing that has never varied. It's just as strong today as it was then. It was just as strong then as it is today. I was absolutely determined, but I never planned to go into the ministry. I planned on being a layman. I was a printer by trade. I had the world by the tail. My boss wanted to make me the manager of the plant back in Minneapolis, offered me a lot of money. I was only 22 years old. I was also into singing. I did quite a bit of singing around. I was going to advance in that a little professionally. And I won't go through all the process, but through a process, Dawson Troutman finally coerced me into coming to the headquarters to develop a printing plant for the Navigators. And eventually out of that grew the Nav Press. And during that time, I got stirred up and God impressed in my heart that I should go full time. But the reason I mention that is because my vision was not hitched on becoming a minister, a pastor, or a navigator. My vision, I knew I could become 1,000 as a layman. So I got back to the ship and got with these 6 guys, and I dumped these messages on these guys. They, man, we're going to go get them. And on the way back to the ship, I worked out a plan. And I figured it out that if we witnessed to 3 guys every week, that so many guys had come to Christ, and we'd give a guy 3 months to grow before he'd lead another guy to Christ. And so he'd be out witnessing. And as we multiplied our witnesses, I figured all 875 guys on the ship would hear the gospel before I got discharged 22 months later. Well, I don't know how many we witnessed to. I have no idea. But I'll bet we hit half of them. And when I left the ship, we had 48 guys in Bible study. Now, I say that because, not because I'm really smart or talented. I say it because I'm not very smart, and I'm not very talented. But my heart was all taken up with beginning to learn how to pour my life into a guy, and how to help him grow in his walk with Christ, and work with in different areas of his character, and get him to search out the juices and the truths of the Word of God, and where he becomes built up. And then I see him lead this guy to Christ, and then he does that with him. And when I left the ship, we had 4 generations going. You don't have to be a full-time Christian worker to do that and to have an impact on the world. In fact, as a layman, you have some advantages, because you don't have all the Mickey Mouse and administrative functions that a full-time Christian worker has. I've often told some of our staff that when you boil it right down, what we're looking for is 2 or 3 good men or women out of a guy's ministry in 3 years. He may have 200 in Bible studies on the campus, but I know it's going to filter out. And some of those will go with other Christian organizations. Some will become ministries eventually. So a lot's happening that we don't even know about, because from the time they graduate and where they go, you know, we don't keep controls and all of that. But out of that, we want to see 2 or 3 every 3 years, 1 a year on the average. Can a layman do that? Yeah. He just doesn't have the 200 to work with. He's got to be more selective. So if he's got 3 or 4, then he's got to be selective in who he pours his life into. So you can't pour your life into a barnacle. I heard a guy speak on that one time. Don't give your life to barnacles. I went up to him afterwards. I said, how long does it take you to conclude that a person is a barnacle? He said, well, it takes me about 5 minutes. This guy's an old, godly old guy. I said, oh, wow. I went away and I thought, gee, it takes me at least 6 months. I think he's exaggerating a little bit, you know. But, you know, I've learned that he was right. Today, I would guess in 5 minutes, I can tell most of the time whether a guy is a barnacle or a winner. It doesn't take long. All you have to do is work with people a while, and you learn so quickly. You learn by what they don't say, and you learn by what they say and how they say it. Well, I left the ship. 7 years later, I'm at this conference, and I'm talking to this guy that's in a Navy uniform, and he's got on his shoulder USS Currituck. And I said, gee, you're on the Currituck. He said, yeah, you heard of it? I said, yeah, I have. He said, I said, tell me, how'd you come to know the Lord? He said, oh, it's through a guy on the ship. I said, what was his name? Oh, I said, you wouldn't know him. I said, what was his name? He said, Bob Breckenridge. I said, Bob Breckenridge? He said, yeah, you know him? I said, let me tell you a story. So I told him a story about this guy named Dick McLaughlin. And Dick McLaughlin, how he had run into Bob Breckenridge on the ship, and how down in the bilges, while Breckenridge was on watch one night, Dick McLaughlin led Breckenridge to Christ. And then I said, then, you know, there was another guy that was on a trip with Dick McLaughlin, about a year before that. And on that trip, Dick McLaughlin came to Christ. I said, do you know who led him to Christ? He said, no. I said, that was me. So they had six guys plowing on, living for the Lord on the ship, 7 years after I had left. It works if you build in depth so that men and women become godly, committed to the Word of God, and learn to get their strength and to become built up through the Word of God. By the way, Breckinridge, I saw at a conference about 15 years later. Hadn't had any contact with him. I was speaking at a conference in Pennsylvania, and he came up after the evening message and had his name tag on, Bob Breckinridge. I said, you're not Bob Breckinridge. He said, yeah, Harv, I'm Bob Breckinridge. And we embraced and found out that he had gone on to seminary and had been down in one of the South American countries as a missionary for about 12 years, and his wife almost died. They had to come back to the States, and they're pastoring a church in New Jersey now. I had no idea. He was my grandson in the faith. It works. But it takes time. Let's shift over to the notes before we have to close. That was the introduction. Let me just open it for any questions you might have at this point, because we're going to run through a lot of this stuff rather quickly. And I want to make sure you don't lose sight that we are talking about developing a heart for disciple making. But I think to do that, I feel that a person has to grasp what can it really do. And I think that's what becomes a very motivating force in a person's life, is when they realize that God can use them to influence the lives not of one or two or three, but hundreds and thousands through one or two or three. Any questions that you have, or shall we plow? In selecting who you should spend your time with, I determine that, but you probably have to talk to two or three or four to get a sense of who would really be interested in that. Normally what I would do is I would start up a Bible study. If you don't have one going, I'd have a Bible study. And in your Bible study, you'll start seeing those who really have a heart for God's Word, and God is really ministering to them through the Word, and they're starting to get a desire to reach out. They don't know how. They don't know how to witness. But you start seeing elements of the Holy Spirit really working in their life. And that's the one you say, by the way, how would you like to get together next week? So you don't sign a contract. You don't say, we're going to do this 2 years. You just get together the next week. And then we're going to cover some things that... In fact, we're going to go into a little bit on how to select a person. Some guidelines on that. Anything else? Okay. I think we'll skip the first part, heart for what's on God's heart, other than to say that people are on God's heart. It's on God's heart for people to be saved. There are a lot of programs in churches that are devoted to building up the members in the church, and I think that's great. But if it's not affecting the community, the business world, the unsaved, if we're not seeing many people come to Christ through our ministry, then we need to reevaluate what we're doing. The mission of the church and Christ's great commission is not to warm up believers. So that's an important function. And the fellowship of believers is very, very important. So I will also just touch on that. But that's on God's heart, that people are saved, and it's also on God's heart that people come into an intimate relationship with Himself. We see that in passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Isaiah 30:18 says that God longs to display His grace and compassion on us, and He's waiting on high for those who long for Him. God longs for this relationship, for a deep heart relationship with Himself. He's looking all over the world for people like that. Yeah?
We have a new pastor, and his emphasis is using the wind materials. You might be familiar with that process. And we've had some people saved in their homes respond to Billy Graham's little book, Peace with God. But we can't get them to come into the church to even make their public commitment and follow the Lord's baptism. Is there
like a statistic to say out of 10 people, how many people are actually going to walk down the aisle? In fact, maybe asking the wrong person this, because I think the walking down the aisle is something of the past. In certain parts of the country, I think it still works. In most of the parts of the country, it doesn't work anymore. Now, Billy Graham, God's hand is on him in such a marvelous way, and a few other evangelists like that. But I have been in churches over the last 10 years where I've never seen a person walk down the aisle, even though every Sunday they're asked to. It isn't commensurate with where society is today. So, there's a workshop, I think, that I'd recommend that you go to here, if that's on reaching the secularized, or it's titled something like that. That's the whole concept of, and we're working on that in the Navigators, on how can we reach the secularized? Well, who is the secularized? Well, the secularized is the person that doesn't come from a background like I did, and maybe you did, that had a Christian religious influence. Most of the kids on campuses today are in the military or in the young people in business. Their background is they came from a broken home. They lived with one parent. They came from the hippie society that denies the relevance of authority. They are anti-authority in many, many ways. They've come through the era of the abortion, the woman's lib, and a whole lot of things. And pornography on every corner. And this has all influenced today's people, their thinking, their hearts. Our evangelism on a campus and a military base is altogether different today than it was 5 years ago. Where we'd have 75 men come to Christ on a base a year ago, we'll have 5 today, with more witnessing today. But we're learning, and we're doing some new things, and what we're finding is we got to get the message out into the industry, out into the neighborhood, out into the community. And the pastors are anxious for this to happen, but they don't have the leadership in their church to do that. Most of them. And so once they begin developing some of these leaders, and they get these leaders to actually move out there, and it's a thinking, it's a planning, it's a praying, it's the Holy Spirit giving us ideas on how to do it, but how to reach people in the business world and not have to bring them into the church. Now, naturally we will, whenever we can, as soon as we can, because fellowship is so important, but you can't pull them in. And so you got to minister to them. You got to feed them out there. I had a Bible study at Western Union with executives, the executive vice president, and with several managers and 3 vice presidents, and had that Bible study going for 2 years. And it was just tremendous. Some of the guys never went to church. And it was so far away from me. None of them came to my church that I was attending. But a lot of them did go to church. I had about 8 guys in the study. And I was training them to reach others. And some of them were starting to reach others. One guy's a Catholic guy, and he led more kids to Christ on the in the church. He had a high school group, and he was leading them to Christ by the dozens. And he was after his priest. And he said, "My priest doesn't know Christ." And he said, "Boy, I've been witnessing to him." And but we had the thing right at Western Union, at the headquarters, right in a room. And we met every week in Bible study. And so I didn't bring them to me. I didn't make navigators out of them. We used a little navigator material, but it was never my intention to make navigators out of them. Just grow up in Christ so that they reach out others. Then I went to Germany with the navigators. And I came back a year later, and the one guy that was Catholic had kept the thing going, only he had expanded it, and he had changed it a little, so now there are over 50 people coming every Tuesday morning for a prayer and devotional time. So the thing is still going. So I think my point is, we've got to learn more how to put it out there. Yeah?
How did you make a contact?
You've got them all over your church. You've got people, men, women, in a company, and I am hot for this. I'm up in New York City area right now, and we're going to develop the ministry in the city up there, and I'm so excited about it. But right now I got to do this navigator regional business, and I'm trying to help all my staff get set up, and we're giving the thing some direction. And but I'm really excited about getting into the city. And so in your church or wherever your Christian fellowship is, there are some people that are in key places within in fact, you don't even need key people, just somebody that would like to be part of developing a Bible study within that company. And so have them kind of check around, or go with them and check around, or if the person's in a position of management or something, they can even put a notice up. You can put it on a bulletin board. If they've got a company paper, you can put it in a company paper that we're going to start a Bible study for anybody on Tuesday mornings, 45 minutes before work. And you may get three that come. Terrific. You start with three. And in fact, you got to go one of two ways. You can either let the thing expand, or you can hold it down to four or five and don't let it expand and build them. And then as they grow, they learn to reach out within their departments. So you're building the thing within the company. So all you need is one insider. Same way on a campus. All you need is one is in the dorm. But you can't get in the dorm without that one, because you don't have a key for the dorm. And so you got to have one. And then as you get in there, then you look around, and what you look around for on a campus, see, is you ask this guy that's your contact. He may not be a leader, or you know, somebody that really attracts people. So you say, "Hey, Jim, who would you say in the dorm here is a guy that really attracts guys to his room? You know, there are always guys around his room." He says, "Oh, old Bill down here." He said, "I'd say, do you know him?" "Oh yeah, I know Bill." I said, "How about taking me down there and introducing me to him?" So we walk down the hall, and we go in there, and there are four guys in the guy's room, right? I mean, this is the guy we want to get to know, right? And so we talk to this guy about getting into an investigative Bible study, and he says, "Yeah, I'd like to do that." "Well, what do you got?" "You got 15 more that'll come to investigate a Bible study, because this guy's got friends all over the place. And they come to him, and if he gets into it, they'll get into it." So you're looking for that kind of a person, whether it's in a business or in the neighborhood, but somebody that is attractive, that can influence and bring in other people. I'm sorry.
I was just going to make a comment to elaborate on what you're saying. It's all by the name of Ralph Neighbor, who's done this work. Maybe you're acquainted with him. With the idea of oikos, you and your household in the book of Acts will be saved, and the Greek word is oikos. And we all have oikos of around 20 people. Our hair, or fixes our car, or teaches our children, and all these people interlap. But my oikos may be different than yours, but there are those people we've been given responsibility for that gives us input and insight into the secular.
Yeah, right. And even in the industry, if I'm a plumber, I've got all kinds of plumber friends. right? I really do. When I was in the printing business, I was just a kid. I was 18 getting started in the printing business. I got into sales and I got into typesetting, and I'd have to go to different companies. I got to know people in other companies, and I'll bet I knew 150 people in different printing companies within 2 years. And, you know, I wasn't walking with God then, but that's the kind of an influence a person has, and relationships. And that's what we've got to help people see. And out of their 20 or 30 or 10, all they have to do is reach 2-3. And getting people into an investigative Bible study is one of the most exciting things. I don't know how many of you are familiar with investigative Bible studies. Yeah. There should always be a head. See, even on the ship, I didn't know anything. But I knew enough to get guys in the Word and to learn to pray and memorize Scripture. I challenged them to do it. And I was no more a leader. Most of those other guys were better leaders than me. But I'd been walking with God about 2 months longer than they had. And so, if it doesn't have a head, it just won't go very long. Somebody's got to rise to be in charge of the thing, to stimulate it, motivate it, encourage it. Yeah. I forget what I was into just before that. Well, let's plow. Clarifying your vision. Where do you want to go? Now, for you pastors, your vision would be very different. For you that are laymen, your vision would be very different. But you've got to determine what it is. What is your vision? Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." I did a study on this recently. And another translation of "where there is no vision" is "where there is no revelation." And another word for perish is the people are unrestrained. Well, within the context, it's talking about training children, rebuking and disciplining children. And Solomon says, if you don't, you're going to end up with some little rascals, some spoiled kids, and they're going to shame their mother all the days of their life. So the illustration is, in fact, verse 15, 29:15 says, rebuke and the rod and rebuke bring wisdom. Wow, that's exactly right. And it's wisdom it brings, not knowledge. The right use of the rod and reproof brings wisdom to children. Well, the same way with spiritual children, people that we want to help. We've got to instruct them, we've got to challenge them, we've got to rebuke them, and all of that within love. It's just like the way we raise our kids, same way. Same basic principles. So, where there is no vision, the context of this is those that don't restrain and train their children right don't have a vision for their kids when they're 15 or 20 years old. That's the context that this is in. And the same applies for spiritually. And for a pastor, where are you going? What do you want to accomplish? What is it out there 20 years from now? What does it look like? How many? How big? How few? And how am I going to get there? That's a vision. And so then you got to back it all the way back down here and say, well, this is where I am. And that's what my pastor back home found out of 1,500 members. He had one that would talk about Christ without stuttering. And that's where he started. Then you got these other guys in Bible study, and he's got the thing going, finally. So that's what you got to determine. I don't want to tell you what it should be, but you ought to have a vision. If you're a plumber, you ought to have a vision. What are you going to do with your life? What do you want 30 years from now? When, at the end of your life, what would you like to think has happened because of your life? You know, years ago I did a Bible study. Well, I didn't do a Bible study, but as I was reading through the Old Testament, and I was going through the genealogies, and you know, it says this guy begat so-and-so, and he lived to be 845 years old, and when he was 324, he begat so-and-so, and then he lived 835 years, and he died. And then his son, he lived, and when he was 245 years old, he had so-and-so, and begat so-and-so, and then he lived to be 645 years old, and then he died. And I thought, why didn't God tell us more about a lot of these people? And it occurred to me that the reason he didn't say any more about them was there was nothing to say. God had nothing to say that was worth saying. He did about Enoch. He did about Noah. And, a few that there was something to say something about. And you know, I honestly believe that's the way most Christians go through their life. And at the end of their life, there is nothing to say. They lived, they produced three kids, and they lived pretty good lives, and they died. Well, that's a vision. What do you want at the end as a result of your life? And then you got to bring that up right up to your present situation. You may be 22, you may be 42. Where do I go from here? How do I start what I want to see in my late years? What do you want to accomplish? Well, we just kind of ran through that. So you may say, I want to help the people. If you're a pastor, you say, well, I want to feed my people with the word. I want to teach them. I want to challenge them. I want to exhort them. I want them to know God. I want them to get to know God's word. I want to see changes in their lives. I want to see them grow in their personal relationship and in their walk with God. I want to see people come to the Savior through their testimony and through their witness. And I want to see spiritual leaders raised up. I want to see laborers and leaders. And I want to see people evangelizing. I want to see people establishing young Christians and follow-up. And I want to see leaders equipping others to become disciple makers. And that's what I want to accomplish. Well, then, the next question is, how? What do you have to do? How am I going to do this? It's not just going to happen. I got to have some kind of a plan. What's my plan? Well, I told you a little about my plan on the ship. You know, I didn't even know anything about making plans. In fact, about 10 or 12 years later, when I was on Okinawa, a guy came to visit me and he said, do you have a syllabus? I said, a what? Do you have a syllabus? I said, what's that? He said, well, you know, it's a kind of an order of things that you want to cover with somebody that you're meeting man-to-man with. I said, oh, yeah, I've got one of those. I developed one of those when I was in the Navy. Well, because I was a little bit dumb, I couldn't remember real good. And so I finally figured out the important things that I needed to cover with a guy in the first few months that he was involved with us. And so I wrote things down, you know, getting a heart for God's Word. And then every time we met man-to-man, I would pick one of these things and cover it with him. And we'd get into the Word on it and got into giving and got into Lordship, Christ being Lord of your life and victory over lust and, you know, various things. I had 20 things. Well, you got to have a plan. What's your plan? Now, we'll get into flashing a few things here that may or may not be of help to you. I'm sorry that this isn't working real good here, but at least you'll get the idea, and I know you can't even read some of that because the focus doesn't work real good. It's out of focus here, but it's up, it's in up here, so there it is. Anyway, for a pastor and a church, in my ministry, this is the things we do. We get people in the Word. We have evangelism. We have team planning. We have sports activities. We have fellowship of different kinds and training activities here. And these are all the activities. We have Bible study groups, and we have memory review, and we have team witnessing and personal witnessing and evangelistic Bible studies and Andrew dinners. And we have, sounds a little bit like your church, right? You got all kinds of activities. Why? Because you want to accomplish these things in the people that you're developing. And the problem is a lot of people never write the objectives for the activities they've got going on. And so if you don't have an objective, don't do it. Don't waste the time. Now, obviously, fellowship fits in almost everything that goes on in a church. And fellowship is a very important thing, but you don't need fellowship all the time. And so there should be some direct objectives, some clear objectives on why I am doing all these things to develop these things. So one objective is evangelize ministry target. Build up the saints in the Word so they become godly and men and women of the Word. They really know it and their lives are controlled by the Word of God. Develop an effective outreach. Develop character traits, areas in our life that are deficient. That's what I call the umbrella. I'll skip that one. I was with a guy, and he said, Harv, we want to develop our team. We really want to see our team grow this next year. I said, well, how are you going to do that? He said, I don't know. I said, well, tell me, how many guys do you have that can witness? He said, well, so-and-so, I kind of named the guys, and there were 9 of them. I said, now, do you believe that those guys could actually lead somebody to Christ? Yeah, all 9 of these guys could lead somebody to Christ. I said, okay, now, if you want, let's say you want 50 people in your ministry next year, or here I use the number 45. I said, you want 45 people in your ministry next year. I said, tell me, do you think you could get these guys to witness 3 times a week? He said, well, yeah, I think I could. I said, how many guys do you think this guy could lead to Christ in the next year if he witnesses 3 times a week? He said, well, I think a guy could lead maybe 5 or 10. I said, well, why don't we count 3 for him? Okay, how about this guy? Well, I don't know, maybe 1. I said, okay, let's put 1 down. How about this guy? Well, I think he could lead 4 or 5. And so, you know, we evaluated each guy and what he potentially could do if he was witnessing on a regular basis. Then some of these guys can reach another one out here. But see, for me, when I was on the ship, I decided that we'd witness to 3 guys a week and that we would bring at least 1 person to a point of decision. Actually, at that time, we were looking for 3 guys coming to a point of decision of yes or no in the week. We've kind of modified that, so we kind of shoot for 1 now. Bringing 1 person to a point of decision where they can either accept or reject Jesus Christ. Now, if you do that once a week, that's 52 in a year. And if you do that 52 times a year, somebody's going to come to Christ through your witness. And then you got the thing started. But you need more than 1. You probably need 3 before you get 1 that keeps going, that really keeps growing. And so with this guy, I showed him that, you know, if these 9 guys were actively out there, that within the year, if they could lead 3 guys to Christ apiece, that'd be 36. And the 9 here is 45. And then if they had some more children out here, it would even be more than that. So these are the activities used to accomplish the objectives. All right. Recruiting and banding, selecting. I told you we'd do a little bit with that. Let me just show you some things that I've used, and you can develop your own list if you so want a list. I tried to decide, after we had some guys, which guys I needed to spend personal time with. So I started evaluating their character strengths. First, I evaluated their regular character strengths, and then I evaluated their spiritual strengths. So I kind of got some strengths and weaknesses that all of us have. All right? And so, is he a leader or is he a follower? Is he an achiever or is he an affiliator? Is he a finisher or is he an also-ran? Is he, does he have a confidence, the faith-type confidence, or does he lack confidence? Is he dependable or is he undependable? Is he positive, is he negative? Is he people, is he, what does that say? Better read it here. Is he promise-centered or problem-centered? Is he optimistic or is he pessimistic? Does he have patterns of victory in his life or does he have patterns of defeat? Does he attract men or does he repel men? We got a lot of Christians that repel people. Does he function well alone or does he always have to be around somebody else? Is he zealous or is he slothful? Is he a thinker or is he a non-thinker? Does he use resources or doesn't he use resources? Does he have convictions or is he complacent about things? Does he have a do-it-now attitude or do-it-later and so on, right? I just drew that up so that I could kind of identify where people were. Then I could evaluate whether I should get more time with this guy and I should build on his strengths and take advantage of some of the strengths he's already got, or if we should work on some of those weaknesses. On the spiritual traits, I'm evaluating where he is. Does he have a humble spirit or is a proud spirit? Is he thoughtful of others? Is he unthoughtful? Is he generous or is he selfish? Is he thankful? Is he unthankful? Does he seek counsel or does he shun counsel? Does he heed counsel or does he refuse counsel? Does he have understanding or does he lack understanding? Does he have wisdom or is he unwise? Is he consistent or inconsistent? And so on. You can make up your own list, but it just helps you to identify the people that you're trying to select on their reasons why you want to pour your life into this person or these few people. Because you've only got one life. And for years, I was determined I was going to help every person become a disciple for Christ. And I spent about 85% of my time with problem-centered people. And I neglected those that were promise-centered, that were really wanting growth and wanting help and wanting to develop. But I was so taken up with the people that were the barnacles, and my time was so taken up with them, and finally I decided to turn that around, and that is so hard to do, especially when you're a pastor. So you got to be one step ahead of the problem people. You got to have your time set already with some of the positive people. And so you set up your time, your consult times, your man-to-man, your woman-to-woman time with some of those, and then you don't have the time for the problem people. Now, that isn't to say we shun the problem people, but you don't give them a lot of time because, as you pastors know, the problem people come back with the same problems over and over and over. There's no victory. There are no patterns of victory. And you know you're going to hear the same thing again. And so it's not going to help. And until the Holy Spirit gets in there and does something in the life, you can counsel them all you want. But in the meantime, you're robbing some of your key people from that personal time where they could really develop and become pillars within the congregation. That is so hard to do. And even harder is to regulate your time, condition your time with people that you really like. And so naturally you want to get time with people you like. But you got to control the amount of time you spend with the people you like. And you don't put people in leadership because you like them. And that's done a lot. Okay, so selection. So what do you do with those you select? Well, you get them into a Bible study. We've talked about that. Chapter analysis, topical Bible studies, character. You know, bookstores have got all kinds of helps on those things. Evangelistic Bible studies, they're one of the most fun things in the world to do. You do this at the plant or at the shop or in the neighborhood. A lot of people have been doing it in neighborhoods, getting neighbors to come over and asking, how would you like to get into a three-week Bible study on investigating the Bible, or investigating how is God relevant to our society today? Or is Jesus Christ relevant today to where we're living? And so almost everybody that does this, they'll get a few people to come, and then it's set up for 3 weeks, and then, of course, you go on longer than that if they want to. But the thing I like about it, we call it the John study, is that you just read the book, the chapter, first chapter, right? So everybody's reading the first chapter, and you get down a few verses, and then the leader says, well, now tell me, what do you think the word is? And the guy says, well, I don't think it's Jesus. And you say, well, I didn't think you would think it was. Well, let's just read on, okay? And you never try to defend it. You don't have to know all the answers. You can really be a dummy. And it works great because the word speaks for itself. And so you just keep going, and then, you know, it says that Jesus was the light, and the light had come into the world. And what's that? Well, I still don't think it's Jesus. Well, I didn't think you would, you know, so let's just keep reading. And the word just works. And after 59 minutes, you cut it off and you say, well, it's time for coffee and crumpets. And next week. And, of course, if the thing is going lively, the temptation is keep going, but you don't let it. You pick it up the next week. And they are really fun. They're really fun. Because you don't have to convince anybody. Just let the word do it. And you just, you know, pretty soon some people come to Christ through the thing. And, of course, once their hearts get melted and open, then you got to be there to show them the four spiritual laws or something. Just help them make that commitment. Man-to-man training. I mentioned a little earlier that, you know, you have to get into a person's life. This is a message I use from time to time on... this is the empty bucket illustration, and you can't see this, but the different buckets are success, popularity, wealth, sex, entertainment, possessions, and spiritual meetings. And people are prone to give their lives to empty buckets, and more than likely the people that you're working with, they got one foot in at least one bucket, and maybe in a couple of them. And you got to work on that. And so you take little, you may work for a year on that character issue in the person's life, or that lust, or that problem. And you do different kinds of Bible studies. You do topical. You have them read a book on it. But your heart is with them, and you're transparent. They're transparent, and you deal with them on it. And most cases, people want to become godly. They want to get out of that bucket. They don't know how. And so you guide them and help them and work with them to get that area of their life committed to Christ. Now, the other part of that message is there are only two buckets worth giving your life to, the Word of God and people. All right? Agreed? That one's over. Here's the big one. Unfortunately, you can't read it. But you got a copy of it. And I'll just tell you what the... There are a lot of different objectives on the use of this thing, and I gave you the handout so that you can at least read it and understand the basic concept of it. But for our purpose this morning, this is what I want to cover, because we're talking about your man-to-man time with that guy or that gal you're meeting with, right? And so you're getting into their life. And as you're getting into their life, it's very obvious to you and them that they are not a servant. They are so self-centered and proud that there isn't one flick of servanthood in their lives. And you say, you know, I really have to, you know, they get convicted about it. I'll just say this, that most people get convictions, but convictions don't last very long, right? And so you make a, quote, commitment, don't you? And you say, God, I'm going to commit this to you for the rest of my life, right? And a week later, you're not doing it. And you say, what's wrong with me? why can't I keep these commitments, right? And you go to another conference or to church the next Sunday, and you make the same commitment again, and a year later, you make the commitment again. But it's not a commitment. It's an act of a conviction, and you become stirred up, and it's a real conviction. But you haven't figured out how to get it into your life, and you won't until you figure out how to handle this convincement. You got to understand why you want this commitment in your life. And the more you understand the why, the more you're going to work at it becoming a part of your life, because you see all the rewards of it. Well, Christ is the soil in this illustration, and the point is these roots growing down into Christ. And the more our roots grow down into Him, the more the nourishment comes up and produces the fruit, right? So these are young babes here in follow-up, and these are the fruits that you would expect a young babe to get into their life. And then the next level is disciples. They've been walking with God longer, and you expect these fruits in their life. And so you look up here and you see servanthood, or let's say generosity. And generosity just isn't there. And so you say, well, we need to work on generosity. So let's do a Bible study on generosity. And what you're trying to do is squeeze this generosity fruit. You know, an orange tree, you never hear it grunt when it produces a fruit, right? It produces it or it doesn't produce it because of the ingredients that come through the root. And by the way, these fruit are somewhat synonymous to the root. So going up and down. And so in order to work on generosity, we got to work on the root, lordship. So the point is, this root of Christ being Lord and Master of my life, there's something wrong with it. So if you've been to Gothard seminars, you've seen a lot on root problems, right? Well, that's basically the same concept as this. So you got to work on this root. So it isn't trying to squeeze generosity and figure out how I'm going to become generous, because that does not work. You got to get that root embedded in Christ. Where Christ becomes Lord of my life, because if I'm not generous, I'm not some other things also. Because there are a lot of fruit that this root produces. And if it's not producing the generosity fruit, it's not producing the servanthood fruit either. And so Christ has to become Lord in my life. So as you're working with people, then you're evaluating the fruit that's missing. And then you got to figure out, well, what am I going to do with it? And so you need time in the Word. We've gone over a lot of that. I've got in the fourth point, committed to a few men. We've talked about that. Jesus and Paul were examples of that. And in the early navigators, the term was frequently used, the with him principle. And so you do a lot of things with a person like this. You don't just spend time in Bible study, but if it's a married couple, you go out for dinner sometime together, you go do something together, you have fun times together, you're getting into the person's life, and you're becoming really good friends. Not cliques, good friends. And that's where it helps if you've got more than one that you're spending this kind of time with. It will have a tendency to pull away from the click idea. Prioritizing your activities, especially for pastors, you got to evaluate where you need to put your time and where you can cut back in order to give yourself time for some of these men that you want to build into their lives. And you got to make these men top priority. As these men, so the church. And see, you got these three, four guys, and you're pumping gas to these three, four guys for 2 years. But after about 6 months, this guy says, I really want to get somebody else going. And you say, that's great. Been waiting for you to say that. Well, let's talk about it. Who do you think in the church you'd like to do this with? And so he says, well, gee, I don't know. I kind of like Bill and Joe and Bob. And after you've discussed a few, you may, well, why don't you go after those three guys and ask them if they'd like to get into Bible study? Okay. And so now he goes. He's only been underway 6 months. That's plenty long. He can teach them what he's been taught. Go through the same studies he's been through. And the more he does this, the more he learns. And so out of the three, two drop out. That's okay. That's not failure. All three drop out. It's still not failure. You're learning you. You're learning your resources. You're learning your capacity, your gifts, your style. All of us have got a different style. And so as you're learning, there are guys and there are people that are just going to drop out. But that's okay. You can't prevent that. But you're going to end up with some that want to stick in there. And then pretty soon, one of those who want to get something going with some others. And that's the way it'll work. You see the world through a few good men or through a few good women. I want to do this, and then I got to wind this thing up, I guess, or we'll miss lunch. We've talked about having a heart for people. And when we talk about having a heart, there are three basic component parts of the heart, right? The intellect. I would usually get more interaction on this, but sorry, covered so much stuff. Emotions and the will. When you say that you have a heart for a person, you're saying that intellectually I think of them very frequently, I pray for them. Emotionally, I get excited when I think about them. I think about their development, or I think of their coming to Christ, and you get excited about that person and meeting with that person and praying and spending time in the Word with that person. And your will, it means that you're willing to die to self that they might live. And so your own ambitions, your own desires, your own time, a lot of it is sacrificed because you have a heart for this person. So it's one thing to have a heart for a church, for a congregation, for a group, for a Sunday school class. It's a different thing to have a heart for a person. It's much more intimate, and it's much more of an interrelationship. And as I indicated before, there's a transparency that's got to develop there. And then that heart relationship really develops. And unless you develop a heart relationship with a person, you'll never train them. They will never be trained. Information will not train a person. You can give them all the information possible. And Paul in Philippians 1, 3 through 8, and I've got various scriptures, that's the only one I'll refer to, and that's, he says, I long for you because I have you in my heart. I long for you. And so the people that Paul reached and ministered to and nourished and built up and sent out as leaders, he had a heart for them, and you see it all the way through his ministry. That was Philippians 1, 3 through 8. Then training and building these men. We've talked a little about having a plan. And let me just show you just briefly the idea where I go when I take a guy. All right? This is a new babe in Christ over here. I hope I can get a little better projector by tomorrow. And these are the things I do to accomplish these objectives. Now, as a young Christian, I don't expect him to lead people to Christ, but down here I'm starting to teach him how to witness, but I got him in Bible study, and I've got him in quiet time and prayer and memory and giving and evangelism and fellowship and team activities and conferences and training. And so these are things I'm doing with him to help him in these life objectives. And I've only got four here, but I've got about 25 on another sheet. And you can develop your own, okay? So, but I want him to become godly, holy. I want holiness to start working in his life where you see changes. I want victorious, joy-filled. I want to see a joyfulness in the person's life, which is a fruit of the Spirit. if the person's really growing, there ought to be joy there. Growing in Christ, developing in the basics, and so on. Then, as he becomes a disciple, we're still doing a lot of these same things. I had a few other things here, and now he's getting man-to-man time, and he's got objectives of his own. These are some ministry objectives I have for him. These are other spiritual objectives I have for him. As he becomes a disciple maker, I'm doing all these things yet with him, but I've added some more things I expect him to do down here ministry-wise, and other things in his life I'm expecting, and here's my Timothy. All right? That's where I'm going with him. That's what I'm doing with him to help him become what I'm trusting God that he will make this person so that he'll become a fruitful laborer for Christ. Then, in my man-to-man times, I will do something like this, and I have one of these for each. We call this the shelf and package system. And so, in my follow-up, a young babe, I'm trying to teach him how to have a quiet time. There's a little pamphlet called 7 Minutes with God, and I'll have him read that. And then the next week, we'll go over the 7 Minutes with God, and I'll ask him how it worked, and we'll go over the thing, and I'll point out a few things in the pamphlet. See, you don't give him, you know, a young babe, you don't give him some subject that he's got to work 10 hours a week on. You give him something at a half an hour, or the most 2 hours that he could work on. And this is beside the Bible study you're doing with him, right? Then, so these are the shelves. These are the shelves. These are the packages. So I think of different packages on how to get these built into his life. And so you work up different little packages. Prayer. I teach him the hand prayer. I kind of draw it out for him. Intercession, confession, praise, thanksgiving, right? And whatever the other one was. I help him develop a little list for of people to pray for family, for friends, for unsaved, for some Christian friends. And you see what I'm doing? And so I've got a list of, on follow-up, I've got a list of, I don't know, about 50 things. And then on disciples, I've got another list. And the reason I don't print that up is because it really isn't any good to anybody else. I developed it for myself. And so you can develop the same basic idea for yourself. And so that you know where you're going with a person, and then they know where you're going with them, and they can actually see some of their own development. Well, I have gabbed. It hasn't been much of a workshop. Are there any questions, or do you want to go eat lunch? Yes. People that I consider my Timothys, there's a father-son relationship. My son is 21 years old at the Air Force Academy. He's been around me 21 years. I never expect that our relationship will cease. I don't get as much time with him anymore because he's 2,000 miles away from me. But our hearts are together, and we get together when we can. I would say that there's a point. I've had guys in my Bible study that are a Timothy that have been in my Bible study for 10 years. And we've met together in Bible study because I keep working with my leaders, and I make them leaders, and they become leaders of leaders, and they become leaders of leaders. And so I'm still meeting with my leaders. Sometimes those leaders go over as missionaries or they move for some reason, and then I'll bring another one in. So I've always got my leadership group going, but I maintain my relationship with them forever. And I probably half of my Timothys are with the Navigators. Or less. The other half are with other Christian organizations, and a couple of them are full-time businessmen, just producing like crazy. So, did that answer your question?
Well, I just want to know that they don't have the account between once they're...
they're accountable just like my son is. My son calls me on the phone and wants my advice on things. When you've got that heart relationship, you don't even have to talk about that accountability. It just happens. And so 15 years from now, she'll call you and ask your counsel on something, or just want to talk to you, or she needs to be encouraged. She calls you just to be encouraged. So the accountability, if the relationship is right, it never dies. It doesn't mean that you're the only one. There'll be somebody else who had more of an influence in their life, perhaps, in another place. But that relationship, that father-son, Naomi-Ruth relationship, just never dies, never changes. Any other questions? Okay, let's have just a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time together. And Lord, I pray that you would help each here to be able to